Tonight we are looking at Galatians chapter 1, and we've reached the next section in chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. And the study tonight will deal with the supernatural nature of conversion, of coming to Christ. Now, you'll remember that through the introductory studies, the two that we've had before tonight, we were looking at why Paul wrote Galatians. He wrote the letter to respond to people who were false teachers. They were known as Judaizers. They professed to be Christians, right? But instead of really knowing well the gospel and preaching the gospel, they preach a false gospel. And the idea behind this false gospel, especially relating to Gentile converts, was that they would be placed under the Mosaic law. So it's just incredible when you think how the Jews failed to live up to this law. You know, and that's why Jesus came to fulfill it. And he offers justification by faith. And yet they want to put the Gentiles under that same yoke of bondage. And so Paul is really arguing vociferously against this in the letter of Galatians. He's attacking these false teachers who have a Jewish background, who are known as Judaizers, and who are placing this burden of the Mosaic law upon the Gentiles. Now, I think it's important that we understand how the Mosaic law comes to us. It comes to us in the Old Testament. And you can look at it in various ways. There's a moral component to the law. There are principles that certainly carry over because God and his character is timeless. You can look at civil regulations that really, for the most part, pertain to Israel as a nation, especially as it's being formed. And those no longer pertain to us today. You can look at personal instructions that were given, even dealing with diet, and some of those things don't even have a bearing on our lives today. There are a lot of different things, for example, that we deal with as far as food preservation is concerned, and these things wouldn't apply to us. And then there are ceremonial rules that are in the law, and that's where the Judaizers keyed in on. They keyed in on these ceremonial regulations, especially circumcision. This was important to them. And so for them, they taught that the Gentiles need to keep these things. They taught this because their whole lives, that's what they themselves lived. They had this background where they were under the Mosaic law, and they had a hard time letting go and dispensing with these regulations. They felt very strongly about them. And so they put these things as a yoke of bondage upon Christian believers, people that were coming to Christ. So, in their minds, the Gentiles should adopt these practices. They should adopt the ceremonial regulations. They should be circumcised, and that's just basically what they taught. And what's worse is they taught that in doing these things, the Gentiles would curry some kind of favor with God. I think this kind of insidious doctrine is even alive today. This idea of people getting a hold of the Jewishness of Christianity. It's crazy what's going on in our world today. It's just like the Judaizers. Well, Paul argues that that kind of dangerous teaching cancels out the gospel of justification by faith. That's the whole theme of this letter. And so he really goes after it in the letter, and he viewed the gospel of the Judaizers as not only a false gospel, but something dangerous, pernicious, something that deserved an anathema, as he leveled it in the first earlier part of this chapter. He says that the Galatians should allow these Judaizers to be accursed because this is the road that they're heading down. You shouldn't head down that road with them. Now, the Judaizers didn't like that, of course, so they begin to attack Paul. And so Paul has to defend himself, and that's what chapters 1 and 2 in Galatians are about. He's defending himself against the attack upon his apostleship and upon the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ had given him as an apostle, authority that was in his teaching. They were trying to devalue his teaching. Now, you say, well, why would Paul be really susceptible to charges about his apostleship being false? Well, the answer to that is quite simple. He was an apostle out of due time, right? And they knew that about him. In other words, he was not with Jesus when Jesus walked the earth. He was not with Jesus pre-resurrection, pre-crucifixion. And for them, that meant that Paul was probably getting his doctrine from human teachers. Now, Paul didn't get his doctrine from human teachers, but they were charging that he did. He didn't have any original knowledge from the Lord Jesus himself. Everything that he had, he was taught by other people. That was the argument that they were making. Well, Paul writes this next section that we're looking at in Galatians, and he argues against that. All right? So, just to review where we're at, we want to keep hitting this idea of the main introduction in 3 points, and then the theme of the book. The theme of the book is justification by faith, and then the three main sections of the book are broken off into 2 chapters apiece, and they all start with a D. So Paul begins with his defense. It's a defense of the gospel that he is preaching. And then he'll go on in chapters 3 and 4 and define the gospel. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he speaks about the demands of the gospel, demands that are placed on believers, demands that actually turn out to be quite liberating. Now, let's look then at the next section beginning here then in verse 11. Paul writes, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That's not hyperbole, too, when he says, "I tried to destroy it." He really did. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers," more zealous than these other contemporaries, these other Pharisees. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. So notice that in these verses you have 3 denials and 1 affirmation from Paul. The denials are pretty apparent. He says, first of all, that the gospel he preached is not according to man in verses 11 and 12 I'm keying in on now. It's not according to man, he says. That is, the nature of Paul's gospel, what he was preaching to the Galatians, was not a gospel that was man-made or put together by human reasoning. This was something that was given to him by God himself. Then second, he makes another denial. He says the gospel he preached is not received from man. So that's a little bit different. Not preached according to man, not received from man. In other words, the source of the gospel that I preached, it was not passed on to me by another man. And he'll tell us where he got it in a moment. Then the third denial, he says the gospel he preached is not taught by man. So again, a little subtle shift there, a change. He's saying that the method by which I understood the gospel, it was supernatural. In other words, it was almost like God loaded all of this into him right away. There is something unique in that aspect of Paul's conversion. So God worked supernaturally and revealed Christ to him. It's not something like a typical rabbi-student scenario or a discipleship scenario where over the course of time you learn things and you put these building blocks in place. That's kind of how we learn today. But that's not how Paul learned. Paul hit the ground running because the Lord worked in him supernaturally to give him understanding. His relationship was the relationship of an apostle to the Lord Jesus, and we don't have that same relationship today. We are not apostles, and we confuse matters when we call our leaders apostles, right? Apostles were unique. Upon them was this foundational doctrine that was set down in the scriptures in the New Testament, and Paul has the lion's share of that in our New Testaments. And so once he makes these three denials, then he affirms something very important. He says his knowledge of the gospel came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what he means by that when he says that this knowledge came through the revelation of Jesus Christ is that Jesus gave Paul revelation. He gave it to him. Paul is not learning slowly or developing in his relationship with the Lord Jesus. This hit him with this Damascus Road experience and his conversion and training from the Lord Jesus himself. He's receiving it from Jesus all at once. And he was certain because of that supernatural event that he had the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and could teach it with all confidence that this was indeed from God. This was a supernatural conversion. You say, well, all conversions are supernatural. They are. But there's something unique and maybe something not so unique in Paul's conversion. He says in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct." Now here's where we might not be able to relate to Paul. I mean, we can relate in being converted and being pulled away from sin and being separated to God, and we can relate to those things, but can we relate to what Paul says here in verse 13? "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God." I mean, were you doing that before you were converted? Were you persecuting the church of God? I mean, I wasn't. "Beyond measure," he says he did that, "and he tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism." That's another point that we sometimes miss. He advanced in Judaism. Now, most of you in this room, and myself included, we were not advancing in Jerusalem or in Judaism, right? We're not Jewish people. We're not coming out of the Jewish faith, but he did, above his contemporaries, it says in the text, "in my own nation." And then he says, "being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I stand on my own two feet, identify with my own apostleship before the Lord Jesus." That's the idea. And then he returns to Arabia and returns again. He goes to Arabia rather than and returns to Damascus. So Paul's conversion, how is it not unique? How is it like my conversion? How is it like your conversion? That's a good question to entertain as we look at this text. Well, in many respects, it's like our conversions, in that we were going a certain direction, and the Lord Jesus got a hold of us, and we did a 180. I mean, Paul did a 180. We do a 180. We turn away from our self-righteousness. We put our trust in Christ. So in that sense, we have a lot in common with Paul. But it's unlike our conversions because most of us, we were taught the gospel by another human being. At least I was. My uncle led me to Christ. I would say that most of you in this room were taught the gospel. You just didn't read the Bible and come to this conclusion on your own. You probably had someone that helped you. That's how God is working today. He's working through people who proclaim the gospel, who share the gospel with family, with friends, with neighbors, relatives, people that they run into each and every day. Well, in that sense, then, we relate to Paul. We see the conversion taking place, but we don't relate in that it was coming directly from the Lord Jesus himself. We haven't had a Damascus Road experience, no blinding light, no scales on the eyes. We don't have an Ananias coming to us and the scales dropping off, those things. So the supernatural nature of Paul's gospel in that way, we don't share. We don't relate to Judaism, but maybe we relate to being very religious and still lost. We can see some parallels there. We might even say that we were more religious than many of the people that we were involved with in a Catholic church or in a Mormon church or whatever it happens to be, right? So we might be able to say that, but can we say that we ourselves were in the leadership of those churches? Very few of us. I don't know anybody in this room that was actually a priest or a rabbi. But Paul is saying, I was a rabbi, right? I was up there. I was taught by a man named Gamaliel. That's how we get the idea that Paul's a rabbi, because Gamaliel had a school for rabbis. And so he's taught by Gamaliel. He sits at the feet of Gamaliel, the Bible teaches us. And not only that, the school is named for Gamaliel's grandfather, so it's a tradition that's handed down in a certain school of thought and something that Paul really grabs onto. Text tells us that Paul was exceedingly zealous and able when it came to the traditions of his fathers. I think that Paul might have been a member of the Sanhedrin. We can't know for sure. We don't have that detail, but I don't think we'd be too far off the beam in thinking that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Acts 26 and verse 10 tells us that he did something that other members of the Sanhedrin did, and that is he cast his vote against Christians. Or the literal idea there is he cast his stone down against these Christians. There was a method that these judges had in the Sanhedrin in that day where they would take white and black stones, and they would use these black stones and they would cast them down into some kind of receptacle to vote against the prisoner and condemn the prisoner. And so Paul is saying, I brought out the black stone quite a lot in Acts 26 and verse 10, and I cast down my vote against the Christians. I was trying to stamp them out. Paul, in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, indicates that he aided in the stoning of Stephen in that passage of Scripture. Now, we don't know what all that involves. We know that he observed the stoning take place. We know that the coats of the men who were actually throwing the stones at Stephen and killing him, those coats were put by Paul's feet. He watched over them. It just seems to me that Paul was in some kind of a supervisor role when Stephen was being stoned. So it's possible that Paul was there as a representative of the Sanhedrin, and he was overseeing the event that was taking place. We just don't know that for sure. The point is that Paul was a prominent advocate for Judaism. He was on board with stamping out Christianity, and he was working hard to do just that. And so he hangs on to the tradition of his fathers in that way. By the way, that tradition was handed down. It wasn't necessarily God's word, right? The traditions were handed down by rabbis from one generation to the other generation, and Paul had a collection of these when he was Saul. He had a collection of these traditions committed to memory. All of the rabbis did. By the way, those traditions are still at work in Judaism today. They're recorded in a book called the Talmud. And so Jews still hang on to those traditions that are handed down by rabbis even to this very day. They carefully kept these rituals, handed them down, and then Paul, as a result of these rituals, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, it says that he made havoc of the church. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says that he breathed out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. In Acts 22 and verse 4, he persecuted the way to the death. Now, the movement of Christianity was known as the way, and in some English translations, you'll see way capitalized to show you that this is referring to the movement of Christianity. They were called the way. I remember back in the early 90s when I got a paperback Bible at a garage sale. It was from the 70s. It kind of had a psychedelic cover on it, and it said on the cover, the way, instead of the Bible, right? It was a kind of a hip way of referring to the Bible. It's the way. Well, there's biblical precedent, right? The movement of Christianity was known as the way. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way. And so perhaps early believers latched on to that, and that's how the movement became known. Acts 22:4 tells us that Paul persecuted the way. Listen to Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests." Remember, he went to get letters to go to Damascus to do these things. "And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. So actually, Paul is working hard to stamp out the church, and you get the idea that he would succeed. But something happens. Jesus works in a glorious way and converts Paul. And it's interesting that after Paul's conversion, the church begins to really multiply rapidly. The idea is they experience rest and a period of prosperity after Paul is converted, because he's no longer organizing this threat against the church. He seems to be really the strong threat that's moving against the church. And perhaps that's why Jesus was at work in him and moving and protecting his church. That's why I don't think Galatians 1 and verse 13 is an exaggeration when it says that he tried to destroy the church. Because that's what he tried to do. And then he continues his thought in verse 15. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So what we learn in those verses is that Paul's conversion was really sudden. It was drastic. It was something that was moving very, very quickly. It could only be explained as a work of God. It could only be explained as a supernatural event. All conversions are that way, at least genuine conversions. Paul say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 that he sought to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had taken hold of him. In other words, this idea of Jesus taking hold, laying hold of Paul, that communicates the suddenness and the drastic conversion of Paul. Jesus had done this. He did it suddenly. He did it supernaturally. And Paul didn't take any credit for God's decision. God is the one who separated him. God is the one that called him to preach to the Gentiles. Now you got to think about that. God is not obligated to any one of us in this room. He's not obligated to save us. That's what the scriptures teach. He doesn't have to save you. He doesn't have to save you, me. So he saves us in order to demonstrate his glory and to demonstrate his mercy. And that's what Paul is bringing out here in these verses. When Paul says that he's separated from his mother's womb, it means that God had a purpose for Paul, from the very day that he was born. And we could say that about us, too. God has a purpose for us from the very day that we are born. I look back at my life and I see God's hand in it. I have been separated even from my mother's womb. And I have been called to do something that God has for me. In that sense, yes, I see God's providential hand at work. Not in maybe the same way that God worked in Jeremiah, or maybe not in the same way that God worked in the Apostle Paul. I mean, these are figures that God communicated revelation through in an extraordinary way. But still, nonetheless, God has purpose for me in my life to proclaim these words, to take what God has revealed and reveal it to others. And it's the same for you as well. And so when we use the word providence in theology, that's what we mean. To the idea of providence, it simply means, pro is the prefix that's Latin for before. And vidence, providence, all right, comes from the word video. And video, you see something, right? So the idea of providence literally means to see beforehand. That's what it means. God sees everything beforehand. He knows how everything's going to happen. And God calls people. God saves people. God separates people, even within the mother's womb. Paul was called through the grace of God. Now, we're looking at the theme of justification by faith, but it's assumed that God's grace is at work. It means God's unmerited favor toward man. So if God's grace is not at work, then mankind could not be saved because we'd never be convinced about our sin and about our need for a Savior. The grace of God is at work, and what is it doing? It's calling people. It's revealing His Son in people like Paul, in people like you and me. Now, that's important because Paul couldn't literally see Jesus. He couldn't see any of these things. That's why he was blind with his hatred and up against the church. But then all of a sudden, it's almost as if God just snatched the veil away and Paul could see it all at once. And then, not only was Paul converted, but he took the gospel out primarily to the Gentiles because that was the task that God had for him. That doesn't mean that Paul never preached the gospel in synagogues or to Jews, because he certainly did. But ultimately, Paul would be the one that brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and that it would spread from there. So we kind of bring all of this study to a conclusion under this heading, that the character and the conduct of a true disciple of Christ. Our own conversion, supernatural. Our own calling, supernatural. True disciples. All of us in this room, we can't say that there's anything unique about us in a way, right? We were all saved in the same way. And we can all say that we don't deserve to be saved. That's what I mean, that there isn't anything unique about us in those ways. But the way that God gets a hold of us certainly may be unique. The point is that we're all saved by grace through faith. And that not through any kind of law-keeping. We should be different people. We should be different because Paul was different. That's what the word separated means. We're separated to preach the gospel, to see conversions in our own lives, to lead other people to Christ. We're called to serve God even as Paul was. And I think the problem is we run into roadblocks. There are things that hinder us from doing what God has called us to do. For example, what about family, or what about friends or people at work? We have an allegiance to Christ, but we betray that allegiance. We feel the pull of these worldly friends. Sometimes it happens right after conversion. I know that I ran into this problem with family. They warn us that we're not the same, that there's something really different about us. Something weird, that we've gone off the deep end. We heard that quite a bit when I was first saved. Alienated from family, family being relieved when we would leave family functions. Even Christians who are not faithful will feel uncomfortable around other Christians who are faithful. So then you have even Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, mocking other faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So all of these things serve as hindrances. The gospel isn't able to get out. The people aren't able to respond because we're so distracted by these things that are happening around us. People are distancing themselves from us, and we feel bad about that. And so we want to bridge the gap, and so we tone down our message, and we're not so vocal about our faith. And we think that that will help. That will help allay concerns in the family. But we actually are taking the authority that God has given to us, And we're hiding it under a bushel, even as Jesus had said. We're allowing the world to quiet our testimony. This kind of dovetails with what we saw with Palm Sunday this morning. This is why Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter had a huge problem. He didn't understand why Jesus came into the world. For Peter, may it never be. This isn't going to happen to you. I'm going to protect you. All of us will. Jesus said, "You don't know what you're talking about," right? He wasn't listening to Christ. He wasn't responding to his teaching. So what lesson do we get from that? Well, I don't think we should listen to anything or to anyone that cools or tempers our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, you know, people are going to do what people are going to do. I still have to go home and I have to pray, pillow my head at night, and be right with God. And so in that sense, I have to allow people to do what people do. That's why I think Paul uses the verb that he uses earlier in the chapter and says, let them be accursed. It's not that he desires that, it's just that they're going down that road and he's not going to allow himself to be pulled in that direction. And we shouldn't allow ourselves to be pulled in those directions either. And so one of the things that we can do to battle this kind of thing is to ask God a question every day. And this question is pretty simple. And it's, Lord Jesus, what do you require of me today? Now, I have to believe if I ask Jesus in all sincerity and truth, what do you require of me today, that he's going to have an answer for me. He's not going to make that a mystery. Now, I might not find the answer because I don't search out his word. I'm not praying. I'm not bothering to answer the question. But that doesn't mean that those answers aren't there. They're there. But I'm being deterred by my own apathetic spirit or being deterred by family or putting things in this world above him. I think that that's why Jesus said that you need to hate your father, your mother, and your own life also, or you cannot be my disciple. He was talking about a comparison there. In other words, he's saying that if you have any human relationship out there, or if you have any tie to any earthly thing out there that you're placing above me, okay, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he's saying. And so this happens even among husbands and wives, right? A husband might not want to do right. A wife pines away and prays. But bad things are happening in the home because of just a short circuit in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Paul did not, it says in the text, immediately confer with flesh and blood. Well, that begs the question, who did he confer with? Well, the answer to that is he conferred with Christ in Arabia, right? We'll look at that more later. But he conferred directly with Christ, and Christ told him what to do, and Paul was eager to do it. Just as eager to serve Christ as he was to stamp out Christians. It was this 180, but he had all of the zeal and all of the energy that he had persecuting the church to now edifying believers and building the church up. I was sharing Luke chapter 9 with my sons this week, trying to read through a synoptic version of the Gospels to kind of give them full-orbed understanding of these portraits of Jesus as we head up toward Easter. And I asked them the question, I said, boys, why all these excuses at the end of the gospel? Don't they seem reasonable? I mean, you remember the excuses, right? Let me first bid farewell to friends. Let me go home and bury my father. I mean, these all sound like excuses that are not extraordinary, excuses that Jesus should permit. And so Jesus says something like, let the dead bury the dead, and we're not thinking, right? We're not thinking in terms of putting Jesus above everything in order to follow him. But Jesus is correcting our thoughts, and he's saying, look, if there is anything that you put above me, then you need to understand that you need to let the dead bury the dead. Let those who are spiritually dead bury the dead, all right? Both physical and spiritual dead. That's what he's saying there. And while it may sound unreasonable to us, it's perfectly reasonable when you consider what it means to be a true disciple and to seek the kingdom of God first. I think we need to understand that true Christianity is a Christianity that is willing to forsake all and to follow Christ. And we just don't have enough people doing that in our world today. And our prayer is that we would see that more and more. I think that that's how our church turns the corner, by the way. More disciples in the church forsaking all to follow Christ. It's just that simple. But if we're going to hold on to the things of this world or even to human relationships and value them above Christ, we're going to run into problems every single time. So the character and the conduct of true disciples of Christ. Are we separated to serve? Are we separated from unbelievers? And are we offering excuses? Those are questions to contemplate this week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great blessing of being able to find correction, course correction in your word. Help us, Lord, to understand the depth and the scope of these words in our lives. And we pray that as we go through this week, we would be eager to please you and not so eager to please the world around us. We love you. We're thankful for what you've done for us. Help us, Lord, to live for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. Thank you so much for coming tonight.